The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For who desires to love life and see good days? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Baby dedication, building announcement. It's all downhill from here, right? Hey, I'm glad to be up here preaching God's word to you. As you heard, we're in the book of 1 Peter. We've been working through this book over the last few weeks. And if you're new, kind of the orientation of our study through 1 Peter is very much life in exile. How do we as the church operate as a church in exile as we hear and learn from Peter? And I love how Peter, in this passage, references Psalm 34, because in doing so, by echoing the words of King David, we get to hear a desire that we all relate to. He quotes Psalm 34 and he says this, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days." Tell me that's not what you want, right? Quick straw poll, raise your hand. Desire to love life, see good days, okay? The only people not holding up their hand are those who are stubborn or possibly already fell asleep, which would be a new record for me. This is an innate desire. We all feel this desire. The only question is where do we find it? And the reality is that culture around us will try to sell us different ways or different paths to this desire. See if any of these sound familiar. You want to love life and see good days, you need power. Climb the corporate ladder. Get into positions of authority. You want to love life and see good days? Be productive. Go and accomplish your life goals, your career goals. Go, do, go, go, go. That's where the fullness of life is found. You want to love life and see good days? Well, you need prosperity. You need to make money. You need to make plenty of money, or at least enough to maintain your comfortable lifestyle now through retirement. You want to love life and see good days? You need to go chase down all the pleasures that this world has to offer. Go after every innate desire that you could possibly want. That's where the fullness of life is found. I ask, do any of these resonate with you? As you think about the path to power, productivity, prosperity, or pleasure, do you in yourself find any vulnerability or temptation to find yourself walking down that path? Would you be surprised if I were to tell you that the Bible actually proposes a different path towards this universal desire? A path that, if you were honest with yourself, you'd find resonates more deeply with the internal longings of your soul. You see, when the Bible speaks of loving life and seeing good days, it doesn't evaluate in terms of power or productivity or prosperity or pleasure. The Bible says, if you want to love life and see good days, look to your relationships. Human thriving rises and falls on the character and the quality of your relationships with God in your relationships with others. Pastor Bob showed us last week when we were looking at Genesis chapter 1, we saw verse 26, where God in creation says these words, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." As human beings, we were made in the image of a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We were created from relationship, for the purpose of relationship. Some of you may not, when you're thinking about Christianity, like to look at it in terms of relationship. You may feel more comfortable looking at the Christian faith through the lens of worship or theology or obedience. If that's you, I just invite you to consider the words that Jesus spoke when he was questioned and when he was asked, "Hey, what is the greatest commandment?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Don't you see that this love of God, this love of neighbor, is ultimately in service of relational beauty? Worship matters because it's a way of relating to God. Theology matters because a right understanding of who God is will deepen our relationship with him. Obedience matters for the sake of relationships. In other words, loving God and loving your neighbor are both ways towards deeper and more meaningful relationships. And perhaps you're here as a non-Christian this morning, and what you've heard me say so far, you kind of throw away because, well, I don't believe that God is creator. I don't believe in the authority of Jesus. You cannot deny in yourself, at the end of the day, loneliness bothers you. We all, as human beings, have this innate desire within us for connection, to be known and to know in a deep and meaningful way. Loneliness is just proof of our relational design. So the Bible will argue, if you want to love life and if you want to see good days, look to the character and the quality of your relationships and fight for relational beauty with God and with others. And this is why 1 Peter 3, that we're going to look at today in verses 8 through 12, is so significant for us this morning. Because what this passage is going to show us is the invitation and the obstacle to relational beauty. Both the invitation and obstacle to relational beauty. Let's start by looking at Peter's invitation to relational beauty, particularly in the context of the church. He says this in verse 8. "Finally, all of you," speaking to the church, "have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Have unity of mind. Peter wants us to think alike. Now, it's not possible for us to have 100% agreement in all things, but there are some things that we need to have unity on. As Christians, it's important for us as believers to have unity of mind on some of the historic creeds of our faith, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, for example. Perhaps you're a member here at Coram Deo Church, or you would call this place home. It's important for us to be united on what we believe the church exists for. We need to be united on our church's mission statement, which says this: Coram Deo Church exists to glorify God by making disciples, by planting churches, and by cultivating spiritual renewal through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be of one mind when it comes to the importance of discipleship, when it comes to the importance of church planting, when it comes to the importance of gospel renewal. David even mentioned this morning our five core convictions as a church. We need to be of one mind on these things. God is primary. We're not. The gospel changes everything. Our interaction with the gospel should not end after church on Sunday, but should affect the entire way that we view and engage with all of life. The church exists for mission, not comfort. The church was never intended to be this buffet line where you come to get all of your needs met. Rather, the church is intended to be a place where you receive instruction from the Lord, care for your soul, and you are equipped to go and live as a missionary. The church must engage culture. We shouldn't avoid, we shouldn't back away, we shouldn't be fearful, we should engage thoughtfully, with wisdom and discernment, subversively trying to put the gospel on display. And the structure should always submit to spirit. I don't care how great of structures we have. I don't care how great our strategy is. We should always lay that before the Holy Spirit of God and let him speak into it. These are things that we need to be unified on as a church. And beyond that, it's okay for us to have differing opinions on things. We're not going to line up 100% on everything. We can be agreeable and sensitive to other people's concerns. There has to be a way, there is a way to agree to disagree that maintains unity within the context of the church and puts on display the relational beauty of the church. Have unity of mind. Have sympathy. Show compassion for the feelings and needs of others. Not just grief and pain, but the whole range of emotions. It's kind of like what Paul says in the book of Romans. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Have brotherly love. Cultivate good friendships with one another. Friendships so strong that they begin to mirror the committed and sacrificial relationship of siblings. We're called to love one another like family. Have a tender heart, a heart that's open, that's transparent, that's vulnerable, that's compassionate, that's generous. Have a humble mind. C.S. Lewis has this great quote on humility. He says, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." In other words, truly humble people are not self-seeking, but they're looking out for the good of those around them. I trust you can see the countercultural nature of all of this. This is what God is inviting us into, and it's also the type of relational beauty that our flesh and the world and the devil really wants to seek to destroy. Perhaps it's helpful to hear the opposing viewpoint. Don't have unity of mind. Groupthink is dangerous. Have your own thoughts and fight for the respect of your own opinions. Truth is irrelevant. Whatever you believe is right. Don't have sympathy. That'll only make you vulnerable. Be strong. Don't allow the emotions of others to affect you. Don't have brotherly love. Have utilitarian relationships. Cultivate the type of relationships that will actually take you places in the world. Don't worry about the other ones. Don't have a tender heart. You could get hurt. The world is a dangerous place and you must protect yourself. Don't have a humble mind. Look out for number one. Because if you don't, who will? Here's a simple question for you to take with you this week as you begin to process God's personal invitation for you. Where do you need to grow? Where do you need to grow? Is it unity? Is it sympathy? Is it love? Tenderness? Humility? Peter, in his simple exhortations to the church, is extending an invitation for relational beauty within the context of the church. And when this is experienced, it is both strong and powerful. Listen to the words of pastor and author Ray Ortland. He says this, The beauty of human relationships in the church is itself an argument for the gospel. Just as a tender romance that endures for a lifetime is an argument for marriage when marriage is doubted, when the gospel is doubted, a beautiful church that sticks together is an unanswerable argument in our angry and divided world. Now, as I said earlier, this text provides both the invitation and the obstacle to relational beauty. So that begs the question, if relational beauty is so great, so satisfying, so powerful, well, then what gets in the way? What's the obstacle? Well, generally speaking, you are. And when I say you, I mean you specifically and you plurally. Like, you're the problem, and you're the problem, and you're the problem. Like, I'm the problem. We together are the problem. Like, we're broken people living in a broken world. And those two facts alone should summarize why relationships are hard. Like, when we get next to one another, when we start doing life with one another, things can get challenging and disorienting and sideways. But that's a general answer. The text specifically tells us that the obstacle to relational beauty is the cycle of retaliation. Look back down at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. When we are sinned against, when you are sinned against, your natural response is to retaliate. This is not something that you learn. This is innate to who you are apart from the grace of God. And if you don't believe me, I invite you over this afternoon. Come hang out with my kids. Just last week, my four-year-old took a Hot Wheel car to the head because when he was playing cards with his two-year-old sister, he, I believe, unintentionally cut her off, right? Car to the head. They don't learn this from us. It's not like Tracy and I, when we get upset with one another, are throwing dishes and remote controls and books at one another. That's not normal. I don't go up to my two-year-old daughter and say, hey, this could possibly go bad. So when this goes bad, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pick up that car, okay? I want you to aim for the head, and I want you to throw, but don't throw just from the elbow to the shoulder. Like, bring it back and let it fly and hit him square in the head. I don't have to teach this. This is innate to who we are. This is what we do. We repay evil for evil. We repay reviling for reviling. It's the nature of fighting. If you hit me, I hit you back. If you come after me, I go right back after you. It's the human condition apart from the grace of God. And we as a church are not immune to this. I give you a 100% guarantee. You stick around here long enough in a meaningful way, you will be sinned against. Guarantee it. Stick around like really long enough, I'll sin against you. Like, that's going to happen. The only question that remains unanswered is, how are you going to respond? For some of you, probably not the majority, but for some of you, this cycle of reconciliation is obvious. You're the attacker. You come at me with evil, I'm going to come right back at you with evil. Name calling, verbal attacks, angry outbursts, they're all a part of your arsenal. You can come across as vengeful, as loud, bullying, insensitive, confrontational. If somebody is coming against you, you're going to fight back. If it helps to think in terms of fight or flight, you're the fighter. That's how you respond. Others of you, I would probably argue the majority, this cycle of retaliation is more hidden. You know you shouldn't be aggressive and fight back. That's just obviously wrong. But you have no problem with withdrawing and pulling away. Since you believe responding with anger is wrong, you avoid conflict and you stop giving yourself fully to other people as a way of self-protection. You can come across as unresponsive, oblivious, stubborn, passive-aggressive, withdrawn. This is the flight mentality. And for those of you who fall into that camp, you need to see this is just as destructive to relational beauty as the attacker is. There's no way for us to pursue together the type of relational beauty that God invites us into if we are not giving ourselves to other people. It's not possible. So think about your last conflict. No, let's be honest. Think about the conflict you're in right now, okay? What's your pattern? Are you the attacker or do you withdraw? Do you fight or do you flight? And here's what you need to see. Whatever camp you fall into, your way of relating in conflict, this cycle of retaliation, is an obstacle to the relational beauty that God is inviting his people into. It destroys the relational, the emotional, and the spiritual intimacy that's possible in the gospel. The sobering reality is, when it comes to cultivating thriving, healthy, God-glorifying relationships, you are most often your own worst enemy. So what do we do? What's our hope for change? How do we break this cycle of retaliation? How do we increase our relational capacity as a people so as to not repay evil for evil, to not retaliate when we're retaliated against, but instead to bless? How do we become the type of people who are called by God, who are able to turn away from evil and do good, to seek peace and to pursue it? I don't know about you, but I've found the fact that Peter is the one who's writing this to us to be really incredible. For those of you who are not familiar with Peter, fisherman by trade, one of the first to be called as one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus invited him to follow him as a disciple and to do ministry alongside him. He spent 3 years of his life with Jesus and inevitably became part of Jesus' inner circle along with James and John. He would have had a front row seat to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus got up and said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So get this. Peter would have had a front row seat to some of the best preaching and perhaps arguably the best sermon ever given for an extended period of time. And not only was he one of Jesus' closest friends, but Jesus would have served as his community group leader. Like, do you get the implications of, like, after this sermon, he's able to sit down with Jesus, and Jesus, so you're telling me, I get hit here, and my response should be to turn and give him the other cheek. Unpack that for me. I don't quite get it. I get loving my neighbor, but so you're saying my enemy, the people out there who want to see us killed, I'm supposed to love them and pray for them. Can you help me apply this to my real life? Okay, now, I get some of you are really, really smart, right? Some of you have seminary degrees. Some of you have read lots of books, but your resume and your experience does not match Peter's, not even close. And yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested and to be taken to trial and ultimately crucified, what does Peter do? In the midst of that evil, he picks up his weapon and he cuts at the right ear of the high priest's servant. He becomes the attacker and he repays evil for evil. Hear this. Knowledge is not sufficient to break this cycle of retaliation. I don't care how much you know. So Jesus, after seeing Peter strike the soldier, moves towards the soldier and says, Peter, no, it's not going to happen this way. And he touches the soldier's ear and he heals him. And he gives Peter a front row example of how, in the face of evil, to bless. And Peter's walking with Jesus, not right next to him, but he's around as Jesus is being taken in handcuffs, beaten, to go to be tried and eventually murdered. And Peter's watching Jesus return all of this evil, all of this reviling, with peace and with blessing. And then the reviling starts to turn on Peter. And the crowd begins saying, hey, aren't you the one who was with Jesus? Like, didn't I see you with him in Gethsemane? Like, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? And three times, Peter doesn't attack, but he withdraws. And he takes evil, and in place of evil, he responds with evil. In the place of reviling, he fills it with reviling. Not me. I'm not him. I don't know him. I wasn't with him. And the third time he denies Jesus, Jesus and him make eye contact. And in that moment, he realizes the gravity and the weight of his sin against the Lord Jesus. Now, I get some of you grew up in perfect homes, right? Like, your parents never once argued, except for when they argued. And yet when they did, it was the most beautiful, the most harmonious arguments you've ever seen. Or for some of you, you've grown up in the church and you've seen examples of people who in conflict pursue radical, joyful peacemaking in a way that just makes your heart flutter. But here's the reality. Your experiences don't match Peter's. He walked with Jesus, who was absolutely perfect, never once returned evil for evil. And yet, even with that close proximity, he still fails. Hear this. Looking to Jesus as a mere example is not sufficient to break this cycle of retaliation. The only way you're going to have the capacity to break this cycle of retaliation is experiencing the beauty of what it means to be in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, and to experience the transforming power of the gospel that flows out of that relationship. It's when you've experienced relationally God in and through the person of Jesus Christ that you're able to return evil with good. That's when change happens. The core message of the gospel is this: God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's what that means. Jesus saw your evil. He saw your sin against him. He saw your sin against each other. He saw your cosmic rebellion against the Father. And yet, out of love for you, he returned evil with blessing. Jesus forgives your sin. Jesus removes your guilt and shame. Jesus provides you with a new identity as sons and daughters. And here's the great thing. Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit to take up residence in your heart to give you the relational capacity that is needed in the face of evil to return blessing. And all of that flows out of experiencing a beautiful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, friends, to the degree that you've personally experienced the beauty of being in relationship with Jesus, to the degree that you've personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel through the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's to that degree that you will have the relational capacity to turn from evil and to bless, to seek peace and to pursue it, and to do good. Some of you know an awful lot about God. A lot about God's word. You probably work me over a little bit theologically, yet you have no category for what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. Others of you have been hanging around the church for a long time. You've seen examples of how this plays out, yet you have no category for what it means to be in relationship with Jesus. Perhaps today is the day when you're no longer satisfied with simply learning things and hanging around. Perhaps today is the day you're no longer satisfied trying to live the type of life that you can't possibly live apart from being in relationship with Jesus. Perhaps today is the day where God is inviting you to humble yourself before the Lord and cry out, Jesus, I no longer want to just know about you. I want to know you. I want a real relationship with you. I want you to give me your Holy Spirit, and I want you to give me the capacity to be the type of person that you're inviting me to be. Peter experienced this. See, when he began to hear whispers and rumors about Jesus resurrecting, right, rising from the dead, he didn't just drop that into a category and say, oh, okay, my salvation then has been secured. I'm now set free. I can go by my way. In a moment, he ran to the tomb. He wasn't satisfied in just knowing about salvation. He wanted to know Jesus, and he ran to the tomb, and inevitably, Jesus found him, and Jesus blessed him and restored really a right and beautiful relationship in place of what was a broken mess. And Peter was changed. He wasn't perfect, but he was a changed man. Not only did he become the type of leader that had enough courage to pen these words to us today, but even in his death, his focus was on proclaiming the gospel and seeking peace. Historically, it's written and recorded that Peter also was crucified in his death, but as a way of pursuing peace and glorifying God, he told those who were crucifying him, "Crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to die in the way that Jesus Christ died." Friends, knowing that our human thriving, our human flourishing, rises and falls on the character and the quality of our relationships, God invites us to experience relational beauty. Coramdale, let's accept this invitation and let's fight for relational beauty. Let's continue to confess the ways that we perpetuate this cycle of retaliation. Let's go even deeper in our experience of relationship with Christ and the transforming power of the gospel. And let's have the Holy Spirit-inspired courage that enables us to move towards one another in times of conflict with an agenda of peace, desiring to be a blessing and to do good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we deeply desire to glorify you in our church in this place by the way that we love one another and pursue your invitation to experience relational beauty. We acknowledge that evil, retaliation, and hostility do not glorify you. We confess our tendency to retaliate, to return evil for evil, and we turn from it in repentance. Thank you, Jesus, that you responded to our evil and sin with blessing and redemption. We ask for your grace to increase our capacity to break the cycle of retaliation and bless one another even in the midst of conflict. We pray these things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' good name, amen.